All right. We have a good catechism question today. So here it is. Are you ready to read the question together? What this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification are truth of God's love, peace of conscience, fellowship with Christ, joy in the Holy Spirit, increase of grace, and the privilege of prayer, and the perseverance therein to the end. Again, strong. Every time I look at one of those, I think, makes me want to surf. Not that I surf, but I can feel the power of the wave as it's getting ready to rise up and crest and push. And I water ski and I snow ski. I don't surf well. I've tried to surf. It doesn't work very well for me. I don't know why. But I love the idea that God creates waves. Waves have motion. They have energy. They can push you forward. If you're in the right position, you can ride that wave and enjoy that power. And these questions, these answers are just like that. I can feel it rising up. I can feel the truth of everything that we just questioned and received an answer for. Those need to become a part of our lives. There's nothing there that we don't need. There's nothing there that God doesn't intend for us to have as a gift. So that's a gift, even that, the catechism. It also ties in, I think, pretty well with the scripture that we read at the beginning, the congregational prayer, or the reading from Colossians, which I think will carry us through our message this morning, which is called Properties of Identity. This message springs from something painful that my wife learned of this week and that she shared with me. She had noticed a story about a serial killer in Long Island, New York. There had been bodies found. And then there were so many that they started to realize that maybe there were two serial killers at work. And these things I find incredibly disturbing. I think we all do. When I was a child, it felt like the world was just different. If these things took place, they were rare. We were shocked. We had a shared sense of shockedness at the concept of someone on the loose, randomly killing, taking lives, destroying families in that way, harming the community, wounding the nation. Terrible. And there are worse things that also we felt shocking when we were children. My parents hated to share these truths with me as a small boy. They didn't want me to know. Most of us don't want our children to have to be burdened with the knowledge that there's great evil in the world, that we can be hurt by it, that there's a need for protection, that there's a need for God's love. And part of what became my meditation this week was something that I've heard recently and was shared on the radio, a very interesting story about a man who studies psychopaths. It's a great way to start a sermon, isn't it? But we will get to good news, I promise. The concept in his study was that by doing PET scans on the minds of psychopaths who volunteered for this study while serving their prison terms, things could be learned about how the mind works. And what he learned from these PET scans was that there are parts of the brain that do not register when exposed to outside criteria that would cause many of us to react with shock or horror or outrage. In the mind of a psychopath, parts of the limbic system that are meant to ignite when confronted with something that is either morally borderline or criminally harmful to another person, or that even just have to do with the feeling of compassion or care for another person's life, they don't register in the minds of some people. And you can clearly see it by dark spots that show up during brain scans. This man was studying, and he'd done a study, written a book, and was going through a process on a given work day when he noticed a scan that didn't apparently make it into the group that he had just been studying, and he wondered, wait, I thought I counted everything. And he looked at that and realized from that, oh, there's one of those minds again. You can see those dark spots, those places. He thought, wait, how did this not end up in my pile that I just completed? There shouldn't be even one left over. And wondered, like, okay, has there been a recent scan? Is there someone in the population general that needs to be included in this test group or need to be watched? And so he was curious, and he pulled back the tape and saw his own name. And that struck him as strange. He himself had become the control for the experiment, so he had submitted himself to the same test that everyone went through, believing himself to be of a normal brain structure and brain function. And for him to discover that his mind, his own mind, registered in the group of the people in the psychopathic study that he was doing was shocking to him. But he went home and he told his wife about it, and she said, "That's not surprising." Which he also found a little interesting. Told his brother about it, and his brother said, "I can believe that." And he started to realize, wow, I need to look into this a little further. And he discovered that there were people who worked with him who just found him cruel, uncaring, short, harsh, uncompassionate, and basically emotionally cut off from them. In fact, most of the people in his life felt that way about him. And he started to realize, I fit this criteria. Now, he had done something purposeful with his life and committed himself to science, committed himself to medicine, committed himself to research, had found a topic worthy of study, and made a name for himself in a field that had value, both criminally and psychologically and in the scientific community. And he was accepted among his peers as a working scientist. But he had this problem in his mind that he knew probably needed to be addressed in some way, and went about trying to change it from an external way, not feeling that he could ever actually be a compassionate person, a caring person, feeling that that was already past his ability to reach. He thought, what if I just observe the behavior of someone who's like a good guy, who just does good guy things, and just do those good guy things in situations where I don't necessarily feel it, but know that that's what would be good for my family members. So he just went about trying to find out, what would a good guy do when someone's crying? Or what would a good guy do when there's something that needs to be done? And attempted to just do it from an external point of view, and met with mixed results. Most of the time he would do it, it would have a positive benefit for the people, but absolutely none for himself. So he basically started to measure out, how much time am I going to spend doing these good guy things? And he kind of had a threshold, like, I'll only do it this far, and that's it. So he didn't go to his wife's aunt's funeral, because that was 4 hours of time on a weekend when he would rather just be at the bar watching sports on TV and drinking beers. Didn't care about being a good guy or being a family member or being a husband. He just didn't want to go through those motions, so he didn't. Now, that doesn't tie directly into what we have to say. I just want you to see there is something that God knows about that takes place inside our minds. I have a belief that even the psychopathic mind could have everything reconnected, made working in a supernatural sense, that this would be an actual physical healing in a supernatural way, that a person without those brain connections could ask God, do it for me. Or that we, by praying for someone, could They could receive the benefit of God, literally healing their mind. It's a form of brokenness. We all have brokenness. And there is darkness in this world, but we can overcome it. Now, this won't be on the screen, but I want to read this to you from 1 Timothy. He says, as an apostle, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when we went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. He takes that thought and carries it over into chapter 4 of that book, 1 Timothy, where he says, the Spirit clearly says that in later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. That's the picture. Whether it's the psychopath who cannot feel their victim's pain, or whether it's just a form of selfishness that would seek to creep into the body of Christ and make us apathetic towards each other, apathetic towards the people of this world, apathetic towards God. We don't want to have our consciences seared. I don't want parts of my brain to become inaccessible. I want to be a complete person. I want to have integrity, which is a word that comes from integer, which is whole. I seek a holistic approach to life. I pray for it for you. I hope that we all want to feel that we have lived complete lives, that we're emotionally available, that we're spiritually available, that we're intellectually functioning, and that we can operate as friends and family members, co-workers, people in our community. Does that sound good? That's what God wants us to have. In fact, He would like us to base our identity on these exact thoughts. For us to have an identity that is rooted not in anything that's ever been put on us or anything that we feel like just comes with the territory, but rather to have an identity that comes from Jesus Christ and is eternal in nature. So to do that, we're going to look in Galatians chapter 4 with a tiny little bit of chapter 3 and the first verse of chapter 5 as our text. If you know the identity property of multiplication, anybody know the identity property of multiplication? Where are my math students? Real simple one, math. Okay. Oh, good, there's one, okay. All right. Easy one. Any number multiplied times 1 equals itself. So A times 1 equals A. That's the identity property of multiplication. That keeps things the way they are. God would have us do something I would call a spiritual identity property of multiplication, which we'll get to in just a second. But there's this. Every one of us has a series of identities. You've got a legal identity, which is sometimes told in the form of documents. In all the countries of the world, they're slightly different, but in the United States, there's kind of 4 that we work from. Your birth certificate, and then when you're old enough to work, you get a social security number, also called your tax ID number. Some people feel like that should probably be, we have to find a way to ultimately shed that number. There's a lot of people who wish they could just eradicate it, but that comes with the territory in the United States. There's also something that we would either call either state identification or your driver's license. That's probably the most sought after form of identification, especially if you're about 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, wishing you could drive. That represents a lot to you. And then another one would be freedom, passport, which gets you from one state to another or one nation to another, allows you to leave the country and come back in. Sometimes it's required to gain admission to another place. But those 4 forms of identification, birth certificate, tax ID number, driver's license, passport. How many of you have all four? Some of you are working on number two or three. Yeah. You don't want to lose those, right? Sometimes those are the things you keep in your safe deposit box, or sometimes those are the things you keep in your vault at home. They tell you not to carry your social security number around with you. You've got it memorized. Those are four forms of identification. We might call that your legal identity. Then we also have your genetic identity. You have a bloodline, which is represented by your family history, your family tree. If you've done a family tree, or someone in your family who is the family tree nut in your family has done a family tree, then you can see where all the branches go and where the roots come from. And maybe that's fascinating to you. Some people are absolutely transfixed by their family tree. I think when you get older, you got a little more interested. You want to know where you came from. You want to know whether your ancestors reached back to another country or another century, or if you got any royalty in your blood. Those could be good. That's part of your genetic identity, but there's also your fingerprint, which is purportedly just as unique as could possibly be. Maybe even more unique than your DNA. Because sometimes when they do DNA matches, they say there's a 1 in 1 million chance that this could be you or somebody else's DNA. But the fingerprint, I don't know if there's ever been any science that shows that your fingerprint could be duplicated, or that there's a possibility that anybody else's fingerprints could look like yours. But that's part of your genetic identity. And then your DNA, which is, by the way, written in a digital code, because God designed it, and that's amazing. Then there's all these other identities that we can kind of traffic in. They're your secret identity. If you happen to be a superhero, you've got to keep your secret identity secret. I think Mrs. Incredible said something to that effect in the movie The Incredibles. Keep your identity secret. It's your greatest possession, she says to her children. That's amazing. Or your hidden identity. That's your costume, your mask. You knew I was going to get a Halloween thing in here somewhere. Or there's your alternate identity, which could be an alias, or your AKA, also known as. That could be because of a legal name change, or not a legal name change, but that's your alternate identity. Not everyone has one. I don't have one. I'm just John Shipp. As your online identity, which could be any number of things. There's a completely different discussion there. Maybe you have avatars for every single social media site, or a completely different username and a sign-in for everything that you log on. But that's kind of up to you. I won't talk about it, but consider what you do with your online identity. It is still you, nonetheless. Then there's the fake ID. That's someone posing as either a non-existent person or posing as someone else, but it's not the real you. That also might be your online identity, but some people go to further extremes and try and pass themselves off in real life as somebody else. It's a crime to pose as an officer of the law. But it's also a crime to take somebody's identity and pose as them, especially to do criminal things like take their money or defraud somebody else. So these are all identity issues. And I believe that to a certain extent, on a subconscious level, every single one of us has a program running that is concerned with our identity. It either has to do with your place in the world, or your place in the community, or your even understanding of yourself. But we have a spiritual identity. Our spiritual identity is eternal. This is the part of us that was created for all eternity. The scriptures say that God has set eternity in the hearts of men. It's really one of the things that translates to every culture in the world. Eternity is in the heart and the dialogue of every ancient civilization and every modern civilization. The concept of eternity is within us. It's part of what we spiritually seek. It's part of our identity in spirit. We also have a birthright as part of our spiritual identity. A birthright, which is tied to an inheritance. We're born of God. We're co-heirs with Christ. And then there is this, and this is how we'll get into Galatians. We have a spiritual identity property of multiplication. which rather than A times 1 equals A, works something like this. And I haven't, you know, copyrighted this or anything. It's just a thought. It's my theory that your life multiplied by the life of Jesus Christ equals His abundant life. It's not the same as just multiplying something times one and leaving it the exact same identity that it was. It's your life being multiplied by His life and you taking on the identity that He wants to give to you. This is our spiritual identity available to us from God. And it says this in Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 says, "So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Adam's seed and heirs according to the promise." Then we go to chapter 4. What I'm saying, Paul writes, is that as long as an heir is underage, he's no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. Now, stop for just a second. Just remember, we're speaking from an ancient culture to whom the word slave means something different than how we think of it in this time. There were oftentimes people who could sell themselves into slavery to pay off a debt. And it was for a limited amount of time, and then they're free from that debt, and they're no longer a slave. There are other people born into slavery. There's a class structure that definitely is part of that connotation by slave. But this one is talking about something that we'll get to as we discuss the children born under Abraham of Sarah and Hagar. So keep that in mind as we just covered that thought. No different from a slave, though he owns the whole estate. That's an amazing concept. Verse 2 says, verse 2 of chapter 4 in Galatians, "The heir is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So when we were underage, we were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir." Stop there for a second. Maybe this is news to you. Maybe you've never heard it before. If it is, let me just congratulate you on your inheritance. You've received something from God that is more valuable than any will that's ever been opened. I love that God uses things that we would consider legal speak, that lawyers would know a lot about, but he wants us to know them as if they're just daily conversational elements. That a will doesn't go into effect until the death of a person. The death of Jesus Christ achieved the opening of God's will. I don't know if you've ever thought of God's will as being like last will and testament, the document that's opened upon the death of someone to see what he's left their possessions to, but that's exactly what Jesus has done. He died so that God's will for us could be opened and read, and that we could gain everything that he wanted us to have. And there are people who quarrel with this. Why couldn't he have just done it before the birth of Jesus Christ, before the death of Jesus Christ? The death of Jesus Christ achieved something absolutely elemental in order for us to be able to call on him like sons and daughters, calling out, "Abba," which is the Hebrew word based on the first two letters of the Hebrew alphabet, so that we have Abba. Like the first word out of a mouth of a child. adopted or not. And we're adopted into His family because we've been given sonship, daughtership under this Father who wanted us to not have nothing in this world, who wanted not to just give us something, but literally to give us everything that He has. All the goodness, every good thing. We lack no good thing that is in Christ Jesus because He's made all of it available to us in His will. It is His will for us to have it. So if you think, well, I want to just do God's will. The good news is the will of God has already been done for you. Have you received it? And the question is, do I call upon God this way? Do I believe that He really is a loving Father who wants me, who wanted me to be born into His family? And even for non-Jewish people to be adopted in, according to the legal system of this time, is actually possibly even more advantageous, could not be disinherited. Adoption was treated almost as sacred in this construct. For us to be adopted into His family is to receive His identity. Whatever your name was, whatever was associated with you before, can now be associated with Him, with His properties, with His characteristics, with His love, with His patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. All the fruits of the Spirit that were evident in the life of Jesus are meant to be evident in the life of all of us. We've inherited it spiritually from God. I hope that sounds beautiful to you. He's stuck on this thought here that the Galatian church has slipped a little backwards after hearing everything that Paul taught them. And in verse 8, he says, "Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable forces?" Physicists' ears are perking up slightly. Weak force, is that what he said? Weak and miserable force. There's no miserable force in physics, but that's another day. "Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You're observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you." Now, that's not him saying, I wash my hands of you, I wish I'd never met you. That's him saying, you were set free, I taught you a better way, and now you're slipping back into something that you used to just do ritually. Not that there was anything wrong with the Hebrew feasts. They were indispensable pre-Christ. They were commemorative and to be kept every year as a reminder. But the plan of God was never for all of that to go on in perpetuity. The plan of God was for Him to take up residence within us so that every day, all of our moments are special days and feasts, that we don't have to try and meet the requirements of God by keeping the spiritual holy calendar in place. That's not how you do it. And Paul's just saying, I worry for you. Now, pardon me, I'm not going to take a look at the next few verses because he goes on in a personal message to them, but he returns to the concept of identity as he goes to verse 21. So, Galatians 4:21, he speaks of Hagar and Sarah. "Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. Now his son by the slave woman was born according to the flesh, but his son by the free woman was born as the result of a divine promise." I don't know if you've ever considered that your life is meant to be evidence of a divine promise. But that's exactly what he's speaking here. Verse 24. These things are to be taken figuratively. Now, he's not saying it never happened, there was no Sarah, there was no Hagar, these children were never born. That's not what he's saying. He's saying there's something in their lives that we could draw an illustration from. The women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now, Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children. Verse 26, but the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. So, two mothers, two covenants, two positions, one originating outside of the promised land, but connected to a place inside the promised land under slavery. That's our earthly condition in a fleshly state, stuck. Trying to obey the law, trying to keep the commitments, trying to keep the calendar, trying to do things in a ritualistic way, hoping to please God by not forgetting anything important that he told us to do. That's just trying harder, and it doesn't get us anywhere. It doesn't work. Just doing things for ritualistic state doesn't work for our spiritual hunger. And that's why God intended for us to identify with a state that is above, the new Jerusalem, the new heaven, the new earth, that which is to come. These are all prophesied. These are all promised. So we're loving these things even though we haven't seen them yet. Very similar to the concept of Jesus, whom you love, though you have not seen him. We're the fulfillment of that verse. Just loving Jesus, never having seen him, is a great act of faith, and God credits it to us. Saying, I'm going to fulfill that love, I'm going to fulfill that longing, look forward to the second coming of Jesus Christ. But also look forward to the New Jerusalem, and identify with the free mother as the free children of the free and living God. A new identity, different than the slave identity that we were not born to inhabit forever. Verse 28 picks up, now you, brothers and sisters, like Isaac, are children of promise. At that time, the son born according to the flesh persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. That's the treatment that was received in that time of Hagar and Sarah and the children. He says, it is the same now. Verse 30, but what does the scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. Now, this is a point where I think people look and go, now that just sounds kind of cruel. Get rid of? Never share? It's not like the opportunity doesn't exist for us to think of these things in spiritual terms. All that is required for a person still living under the flesh is to call upon God. Bring me into your spiritual family. I want to be adopted by you. I want to be your child. I want to be like your child, Jesus Christ. I want to be like God. Make me like you. Then he converts us. He renews us. He restores us. He brings us into his family, into his abode, and gives us these characteristics and includes us in the inheritance. But what's really going on here, what you need to see, is that this isn't necessarily a comparison between this people group and this people group, this faction in history and this faction in history. These two things are always us. He wants us to see, this is what you were, this is what you are. If you have received Christ Jesus, this is your past and this is your future. All of this elevated. All of this available. And it's available across the board to everyone. Even the psychopath, even the killer, even the worst of our society can call out to Jesus and ask for forgiveness and ask to be included. That is the sonship. That is the daughtership that God is offering. He says in verse 31, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman." And then I like to include the first verse of chapter 5 into this. "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by the yoke of slavery." And that's his message to the Galatian church. They were free from it, and then they chose to step back under that burden again and started carrying this heavy, unfulfillable burden. And it weighed them down. And as the apostle to the Galatians, he heard for them and wanted them to choose freedom again. And God is always speaking to us. He says, there is an identity based on freedom, and I want you to have it. He repeats this concept to us again and again in the New Testament. One of my favorite passages is in 1 John chapter 3, where he speaks again of this identity as children. 1 John 3, verses 1 through 3, "See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God." And that is what we are. "The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. All who have this hope in Him purify themselves just as He is pure." Now, I take great stock in this, partly because it just sounds beautiful. My heart believes it. My spirit thirsts for this. I receive it gladly. There are people who want to clean themselves up. And they say, "John, what can I do with this uncleanness in my life?" And the typical Christian response to them is, "You can't do anything. There's nothing you can do. It's already been done for you." But I love this something in this verse that's help for people who want to take part in the cleansing process. And you can by your belief. "All who have this hope in Him purify themselves." So if you've ever wondered, is it possible for me to purify myself? Not with soap, no. Not with any kind of scrubbing mechanism, no. And certainly not by any kind of ritualistic, pseudo-spiritual thing that you do. This is it. "All who have hope in Him." So I ask you today, where's your hope? In whom do you trust? I tutor a student who goes to a Christian school, and he has memory verses, and one of them was built around, this is a few weeks ago, I can't remember the exact verse, but hope was right in the middle of it. And I said, what does that mean to you? What does the hope mean to you? And he said, I don't know. I said, well, what is your hope?